Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have a phone line that you can call if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and you'd like to balance comment. The number to call is, now I just noticed the lines have filled up completely, so you'll get a busy signal if you call right now, but in a few minutes you can call and probably find a line open. The number will be 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today, before we take the first caller, let me just say that I received a text from a friend in the ministry who said that I should announce on the show today that it'd be helpful for you, perhaps, to listen to a series of lectures at our website called Making Sense Out of Suffering. He said that he was listening to it and he felt like it would be very timely for people in the present crisis. And so I pass along that recommendation to you. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, either the website or the app, because there's a free app attached to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the topical lectures, and there's many series there, but one series is called Making Sense Out of Suffering. It's only a short series, and it's very valuable, I judge, from what people have said and from this recommendation that I recommend it to you. So I'm passing that along to you at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the topical lectures, a short series of lectures called Making Sense Out of Suffering. All right, let's go to Dylan, who's calling from Beaverton, Oregon. Dylan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, I listened to Making Sense Out of Suffering, and it helped me out a lot, so thanks.
Sure, thank you.
My question today is, I did something when my second son was born. He was born 4 months ago.
Congratulations.
Thank you. Well, I've got a lot of family that's Democrats, but they think they're Christians.
Mm-hmm.
And so I told him, I said, look, you know, if you support abortion in any way, shape, or form, I don't want you near my kids.
Right.
And so I got some pushback, obviously. My parents, I mean, a lot of them, it's like, whatever. But my parents, it's been tough because they basically said, okay, you know, we're not going to see you then. I'm sorry that you're pushing us away.
Mm.
So do you think I went too far? Or what do you think?
Well, that's hard to say. It's awfully hard to deny grandparents access to their grandchildren. It's a good way of making a point on your part. I mean, you shouldn't just say, if you support abortion, I don't want you near my kids. That'd be maybe like one of your siblings saying, if you support Trump, I don't want you near my kids. But, of course, your point is, if you support abortion, you support killing children. And because that's what happens in an abortion, a child is killed. So why would I want to trust you with my kids if you don't feel that it's wrong to kill children? You know, that's basically your reasoning. I don't know if you explained it like that or if you just said it more briefly. I think they should understand that that's what you're thinking. But I think instead of saying that they can't be around your kids, I think that might be a little harsh because your kids are probably going to be around a lot of people here and there, you know, just in society who aren't Christians and who probably support abortion. But I would say I don't want to leave my kids, in your care. We can visit you and you can enjoy my kids, but I don't want to leave my kids in the care of somebody who, you know, does not have convictions about killing children. Now, of course, your parents would say, well, we do have convictions about killing children, but if the baby in the womb is not a child, I just ask them, okay, the burden of proof is on you on that one, you know. It certainly is a controversial question whether a baby in a womb is a child. Most liberals don't believe so, and most conservatives do. And I would say all the evidence that's available to support either position is on the side of the conservatives there, or the anti-abortion. Every argument that can be made for the identification of a human life supports the idea that the child in the womb is a human life and a growing one. And it has human DNA, and it's got fingerprints, it's got a heartbeat, it's got all those things after just a few weeks. And so, if someone says, okay, I don't believe that's a human life, and they say, well, what kind of life is it? It's not dead. It's obviously not dead. It's moving. Its heart is beating. What species of life is that, you know? I mean, anyone who says that a child in the womb is not a human life simply is stating an article of faith. And it's blind faith because it's against all the evidence that's available. There's no evidence that can be presented, no definition that is universally accepted of life or of human life that would not apply to a child in the womb. So, I mean, if they say, well, it's not breathing air on its own. Well, there's human beings who are injured in such ways that you have to keep on a machine for them to breathe air, but they're still a human being. You know, there's lots of arguments that are sometimes put forward by people who don't think very clearly to say that's not a human life. But anyone who doesn't have a stake, a political stake in the question, would recognize that as a human life in a heartbeat, literally.
Right.
So I would just say, you know, I obviously think that abortion is murder. And I think that if anyone thinks it is not, I'm willing to hear them make a case. But I want evidence. I want evidence from you. I don't want you to just state an opinion, because we have evidence that this is a human life in the womb. And so if there's two sides of a controversy, and one side has evidence, abundant evidence, and one side has zero evidence, only prejudice, well, then, of course, I can't trust that the person who's taking the anti-life side is going to think very clearly about moral issues at all. And obviously, as much as, you know, I want my kids to know you and love you and you love them, you know, I don't want too much of that kind of influence in their life. So we'll be around our children when they're with you.
Right. Okay. Yeah. Thanks. I think that's good advice. Yeah. I don't, you know, I think I've made my point, and now I can draw back a little bit and say, yeah, you know, you can be around them. I still don't trust you, really, kind of thing.
Well, no, don't say I don't trust you, because that's a pretty harsh thing to say to any person, especially your parents. But I would say I don't trust your judgment on this matter, and obviously, and your influence in on the children. You know, I trust you to be good-hearted. I trust you to be loving. I trust you to be decent people. It's not like I think you're, you know, awful. It's just I don't think you have very clear judgment on this, and I think that you could definitely corrupt my children's thinking on this. So, you know, you don't have to draw back too far, but I don't think you should prevent them from seeing their grandchildren. That would be something I think everyone would regret later.
Okay. All right. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, Dylan. Thanks for your call. God bless you. All right. Garrett from Orange County, California. Garrett, are you standing right next to Luke right now by any chance?
I'm not today.
Okay, because he's the next caller behind you, your friend Luke.
Is he really?
Yeah. I thought you guys might be standing right next to each other on hold. Now, go ahead.
So I still am discussing with my brother, who is a very large skeptic of Christianity. And I was kind of discussing with him prophecy. And like I read Isaiah 53 to him regarding Jesus and a lot of that kind of stuff. And he does find certain prophecies to be interesting and other ones to not be really relevant. And it seems pretty obvious that it's just because he doesn't have an understanding of the context of what's going on. But I was curious to you what your thoughts were on how convincing prophecy should be, and maybe if there were ones in your minds that aren't super popular that you think would be worth looking into.
Well, the ones that are most valuable are fairly popular. Christians have been using them a lot, so that the ones that are most, prophecies like Isaiah 53, which you mentioned, and Psalm 22, and I mean, those are very popular in use in showing that Jesus fulfilled prophecy. And they are they're good ones. I would say there's a lot of prophecies in Daniel that are so specific and so early. That is, they were written so much before the fact that they're incredibly impressive. Now, what you have to understand is that the unbeliever is usually a non-supernaturalist. That is, they don't believe in miracles most of the time. if a person doesn't believe in the supernatural, then they simply believe that for someone to know the future in advance is impossible. And therefore, no matter what you show them, they will make something up to try to resist it. Now, it won't be valid what they make up, but it will be something that's valid enough for them to escape. It's a defense from a tight spot. Now, if you read the book of Daniel, Daniel was writing in the reign of Nebuchadnezzar initially, and he predicted that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom would be followed by Grecian Empire, or the Persian Empire, and then the Grecian Empire, and then the Roman Empire would come, and then the kingdom of the Messiah would be set up during the Roman Empire. I mean, this is all looking ahead 600 years, or almost 600 years from his time, and it's amazing. And now, sometimes people say, well, how do we know Daniel wrote that back then? Maybe it was written after the fact, and so forth. But there's no possibility that Daniel was written after the fact of Jesus coming, which Daniel predicted, for the simple reason that Jesus, in speaking to the crowds, mentioned, you know, Daniel the prophet and what Daniel had said. And he was talking to Jews who knew the scriptures. Daniel's writings were in their scriptures already, so they didn't come after the time of Jesus. And people who are skeptics often try to late date the prophecies. They try to argue that the most important prophecies in Isaiah, including 53, are written later than is traditionally thought. They say the same thing about Daniel. They say the same thing about most of the prophets, actually. And they don't have any evidence that this is true. All they have is their prejudice. And their prejudice is there's no way that somebody could tell the future with accuracy because people don't have access to that information. So, in other words, they've closed their mind to one set of possibilities, one being that there is a God who does know the future and can predict future things and can reveal those future things to his prophets. Now, if they aren't open to that possibility, then I'm not sure what you can do for them, except to point out to them that they are not really open to evidence because they have adopted an arbitrary worldview. And their worldview is like a screen that screens out tons of evidence so that they can't see where that evidence leads. That's a very important thing for people to realize, because people often don't know why they have their worldview. You know, when an atheist says, you know, well, if you can't prove it scientifically, it's not true. Well, where are they getting that idea? Even that statement of theirs isn't provable scientifically. You can't prove scientifically that if you can't prove something scientifically, it isn't true. It's just it's a faith statement. It's a worldview statement. Just arbitrarily, they've decided, this is what I'm going to assume. I'm going to assume that if you can't prove something scientifically, it's not true. But how do you know that's true? You can't prove that scientifically. Well, it doesn't matter. That's just what I want. A worldview is usually, in most cases, for most people, the adoption of a scheme of philosophy, of outlook on all things, which they see everything through, and it becomes the grid or the screen, the filter through which they allow other information to come to them, or they always interpret other information in terms of their worldview. What I think people need to have pointed out to them, and your brother may be one, is that you need to have a basis for your worldview, because your worldview screens out all the evidence for things that you don't already believe in. And that may prevent you from knowing something if your worldview is a bad filter. You know, how do you know your worldview is true? Is where I'd go. Now, if someone says, how do you know yours is? I'd say, well, I happen to have a lot of evidence of it. My worldview is that there's a God, a miracle-working God, who sent his son Jesus and raised him from the dead. Now, the proof of the resurrection of the dead is the same kind of proof as we have for any historical event, and much more abundant than for a great number of historical events. So I've got perfectly good historical evidence for the resurrection of Christ. His miracles are attested by even the Jews who crucified him in the Talmud. The Jews who crucified Jesus didn't write the Talmud, but it was written by Jews who were of the same opinion as those who crucified him, and also by Josephus. And, his miracles are mentioned. So we've got historical documentation there. And then, of course, the Christian worldview explains without remainder every bit of data that we find in the real world. We can explain the creation from that worldview. We can explain the existence of evil, the existence of suffering. We can explain the existence of the paranormal. For example, we can certainly explain the existence of demonic activity and demon possession. I mean, our worldview is a cohesive worldview based on one major fact, and that is that Jesus rose from the dead, which is demonstrable historically. And that being so, we have a holistically reliable worldview that doesn't ever stand to be embarrassed by any datum that can be presented against us, because it answers everything. Okay. Atheism right. Can't do that.
Okay, awesome. Thank you very much, Steve.
All right. Excuse me, Mike. I got something in my throat, as you can tell. God bless you, brother.
You too.
Okay, we'll talk again. Luke Garrett's friend in Brea, California. How you doing?
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
So I had a question regarding tongues. I remember listening to one of your lectures before. I think it was on the gifts of the Spirit, and I know your view isn't that you don't think that tongues is like a necessary thing to be baptized in the Spirit.
Right.
But you did say that you believe that if someone were to be baptized in the Spirit, that like any Christian who was, that they could, that your opinion was that they could speak in tongues.
Well, let me say this. Let me say this before we go to your question.
Sure.
I don't have any information. That is my educated guess. In other words, as far as I know, anyone who's baptized in the Spirit possibly could speak with tongues. I don't know that this is true because some don't. Whether they could or not is, of course, perhaps untestable. We can't go to every person who's been baptized in the Spirit who has not spoken in tongues and say, well, you could, and we can prove that. You know, I have no real certainty about that. But from what I read in the scripture and what I think Paul said and so forth, I'm inclined to think that. I'm inclined to think that a person baptized in Spirit probably can speak with tongues.
Okay. Yeah, that makes sense. That's what I got to when I heard you say that on the lecture. But my question was like in regards to, because I personally, like sometimes when I pray, you know, it's the scripture says to, you know, pray for the gifts, you know, basically. You know, sometimes I have prayed for to speak in tongues, and like sometimes I get like this like sensation of like something building up inside of me, I guess, and like it's almost like a choked up feeling, and then like I feel like it might happen, but then nothing like comes out. So like my question basically is like, am I just like feeling like a phenomena, or like am I doing something wrong, or like, or what is your view, or like what do you think like tongues is like?
Yeah,
that's kind
well,
of my
whatever
question.
Right. Again, I can only say as much as the scripture really has some data for, and the Bible doesn't say very much about it. A lot of people assume that if they're going to speak in tongues, they're going to kind of go into autopilot, and God's going to just start driving them, and their mouth's going to start moving and speaking in tongues and so forth. This no doubt has happened to some people, because I've talked to people who said they were praying in English, and all of a sudden they didn't realize what they're doing. They realized they were speaking in tongues. And I can believe that. I can believe that. I mean, in the house of Cornelius, they all began to speak in tongues when Peter was preaching to them. And I'm sure that they weren't planning to or expecting to or anything like that. It's just something that happened. On the other hand, it does say in Acts 2:4 when on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit filled the 120 there in the upper room, says they all spoke with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, or the Holy Spirit gave them the ability. They spoke, and the Holy Spirit gave them the utterance. And it sounds like they had to move their mouth. They had to use their, you know, glossa. They had to speak, and the Holy Spirit gave them words. Now, it may be that when you say you're feeling something building up inside you, it may be that all that remains is for you to begin to speak, and to and not be too afraid of what comes out. I have a feeling, I mean, as I understand it, the speaking in tongues really bypasses the intellect. Paul said, when I speak in tongues, or when I pray with the Spirit, which is a term he uses in that passage for speaking in tongues, when I pray with the Spirit, my understanding is unfruitful. And so he said, I'm going to pray both ways, in the Spirit and with the understanding. But it makes me think that he doesn't know what he's saying. In fact, he did say in 1 Corinthians 14:13, therefore, whoever speaks in tongues, let him pray that he may interpret. Now, that's interesting because it means that he can't interpret it unless God allows him to. That's why he prays that he can, because he doesn't know what he's saying. So he's saying something, but his mind doesn't know what he's saying. He has to pray that God will give him the gift of interpretation and know what he's saying. Now, that would tell me then that what he's saying sounds like nonsense to his own ears. It's not a language he knows. He can't understand it, so it's just sounds. And I suspect, and I've certainly heard a lot of people testify to this, I don't know if it's universal, but I suspect that most people, when they do speak in tongues, initially, they're not sure if that's really it or not, because for all they know, it could be just them making a bunch of goofy sounds. And if it does just sound like nothing but a bunch of goofy sounds, maybe it's not the real thing, but I wouldn't say not. I would say it does no harm. You know, I can't think of any harm that it would be done. If you're asking God, for that gift, and you begin to speak out whatever you're able to speak out that's not in your own language, it may flow or it may not flow. If it does flow, it may sound to you like nonsense. If it does sound like nonsense, it may be or it may not be. I would just say, God, I'm going to trust you in this matter because I have no control. That's the whole point of speaking in tongues. You don't control what you're doing. You control whether you speak or not, just like a prophet controls whether they speak or not. Paul said, only have two or three prophets speak in the church. Well, what if there's four or five who feel that they can prophesy? Well, hold it back. He said, if you're in a church and you want to speak in tongues and there's no interpreter, just keep quiet. In other words, you can control it. You can not speak, or you can speak. It's not something that you just go into a trance and you have no control over your muscles or your mouth. You are doing the speaking, but the Holy Spirit's giving the utterance. That's how it's worded in Acts 2:4, and that's how I see it. So I know when I was when I first spoke in tongues myself, and I don't do it very often, unfortunately. I probably should do it more, but when I did, like so many people I've talked about, it just sounded, I wasn't sure if this is the real thing or not, but I trusted God. I just said, okay, God, you said, that you give the Holy Spirit to those who ask you, and I'm asking, and that if I ask for a fish, you're not going to give me a serpent. You know, if I ask for a bread, you're not going to give me a stone. That's what Jesus said. So God can either say no, or he can give you what you asked for. And so I would say if you proceed on the assumption that he's answered your prayer, then it's not going to hurt anything. If in time you find that it's not really, there's no spiritual benefit to you, if it's not really doing anything in your life, then maybe you'll conclude that it isn't the real thing. I don't know. It's certainly one of those things where there's no harm done discovering whether it's real or not. And I do think with many people it's not real. I think a lot of Pentecostals are trained to speak in tongues. It's very common when being prayed for in a Pentecost church for them, say, okay, repeat after me, it's kind of like manipulative. And I suspect since it's kind of a rite of passage in Pentecostal circles to speak in tongues, that probably a lot of people do fake it. And I do believe it can be faked. But on the other hand, if it is real, I believe it'll bring spiritual blessing. Paul said, he that speaks in tongues edifies himself. That means builds himself up spiritually, which is a good thing. Jude said, build yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, which I think is Jude verse 20. So anyway, those are my thoughts about it.
Okay, that makes a lot of sense. Well, thanks for giving your answer for me. Well, God bless, Steve. Have a good day.
Okay, God bless you too. Bye now. All right, our next caller then is Brad from Walnut Grove, California. Brad, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. Can you hear me okay?
Well, you sound kind of distant. I know you're on a speakerphone, right?
Okay. How's that? Is that better?
That's much better, yes.
Okay. So my first question is, I have two questions real quick. The second question is after the call we just had.
Okay, but let me stop you right now. Let me stop you here because we've got a break coming up, and I don't want to have to interrupt you in the middle of your sentence like I just did.
Oh, okay.
So
no problem.
Hold on. I'll hold you through the break, and then we'll come back, and you can tell me what's on your mind.
No problem. Thank you, Steve.
All right. Hang in there, and we'll talk to you real soon here.
I'm hanging.
Okay, great. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have another half hour ahead. So even though the music is playing and I'm going to give the address, it's going to sound like the end of a program. It isn't. Some stations only take the first or second half hour of the program, so we kind of have to have an artificial end of the program at the half hour point, and that's what we do. But we do have a half hour more, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and I know everyone's going through, a lot of people are going through hard times financially now. We still need to pay the radio stations or else we don't stay on the air. We do not go into debt. We've got a policy about that. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website. There's an option of donating there at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Stay tuned.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share the Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour ahead of us to take your calls and seek to address questions that you may raise or even disagreements you may have with the host. The lines appear to be full, but if you want to get through in the next half hour, there is still a chance you can if you call in a few minutes. Right now, you won't get through. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And just before the break, we took the call of Brad from Walnut Grove, California, but we didn't really get into it because the break came on us. And so, Brad, welcome. Start afresh.
Yeah. So anyway, my first question is, I'm in Luke 9, and I think it's chapter 29. I forgot my note. I was going to call you today. When Jesus said to the crowd, you must take up your cross and follow me, it seems to me like that's almost a prophecy of what was going to happen to him in terms of his death and the beginning of Christianity. How is your view on that?
Well, you make a good point, and that is that it's not obvious that he was talking about his own cross. Most people just assume when he says take up your cross that was in the context of everyone knowing that he was to die on a cross and they needed to do the same. But in fact, they didn't know at that point. The disciples did not yet know he's going to die on a cross, and nobody did except Jesus. So when he said, you need to take up your cross and follow me, he obviously was not, at least not, they were not conscious of the fact that he was making a reference to himself dying on a cross or that he would carry a cross. But you're right, taking up a cross to follow him suggests that he's going to take up a cross and walk with it. And so if you're going to follow him, you carry one too. But he wasn't revealing quite that much at the time about his own situation. But it could be seen as a subtle prophecy. I don't think they would have been expected to pick up on it at this point. But they, in retrospect, they might well have. Of course, to take up the... Go ahead.
Yeah. Is that a direct translation from the original Greek Bible? Or was that something that they inserted and maybe not used the same wording?
No, that's directly from the Greek manuscripts. It's not an interpolation or anything like that. But you know, taking up a cross is something that not only Jesus did, but many criminals did. The Romans typically crucified people on crosses who who offended them. And it was the most excruciating of all ways to die. Right. So it was extreme cruelty. But what Jesus said to do, he didn't even say be crucified. He said take up your cross, which has to do with lifting it up on your shoulder and carrying it, which is what...
I find it very interesting that he used that term, you know, when no one knew exactly what was going to happen to him.
Yeah, it is interesting.
I just found it very interesting. I looked at that and went, wow, that's almost a prophecy that he's giving, and how Christianity is going to base the whole thing on the cross, you know, because of his death on the cross, obviously.
Yeah, well, I mean, that happens sometimes in Jesus' teaching. For example, in John 2, when he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. They didn't know he was talking about his death and resurrection, his body, but it says afterward they remembered this, you know, so... Perhaps in this case, afterward, they remembered this statement and thought, wow, he was referring to what was going to happen to him.
Interesting, interesting. And then my second question is, because of the last caller talking about tongues, I was always under the influence or taught that if someone speaks tongues in a gathering, that someone should immediately interpret that aside from the person. And if they're not doing that, then it's probably not speaking in tongues. Now, is that an incorrect way of looking at it, or am I valid? Is that validated?
Well, it wouldn't necessarily prove that it's not legitimate tongues. It would prove that the protocols that Paul instructed in 1 Corinthians 14 are not being followed as they should. Paul seemed to believe that it is possible to speak in tongues even if there's no interpreter. And that's why he had to instruct them. He said, if you want to speak in tongues, if there's no interpreter, don't do it. But he's, you know, they could do it, but he says don't if there's no interpretation. So Paul forbids it, but he doesn't say it's impossible to do. So that would be my thought. Now, you're right. I mean, Paul did indicate that tongues should not be spoken in a public gathering unless it's interpreted. And he did also say in 1 Corinthians 14:13 that the person who prays in tongues, that speaks in tongues, should probably pray that he could interpret it just in case no one else can do so, you know? So it can be the same person interpreting it.
I've had people pray over me in tongues, and I always get the feeling that it's not genuine, and I don't want to feel that way, but sometimes I feel like it's just, you know, them
There's been so much pressure in Pentecostal circles for people to speak in tongues. And as I said, it's a kind of a rite of passage in that movement that there's no doubt a lot of people who have learned to imitate others rather than just really be filled with the Holy Spirit themselves. Because, I mean, let's face it, it's a lot easier to learn religious protocols by watching other people do it rather than to be totally surrendered to God yourself and filled with the Spirit and Him working mightily through you. So I would agree with you, at least in part, that I do believe that I've heard a lot of speaking in tongues that probably is not the real thing. But I try not to be the judge too much, you know, about
exactly.
That. That's between them
and
God.
It's hard because you just sit there and it just doesn't seem. I mean, it just they're doing it constantly, and it's just like, you know, it just seems like it's, you know, not genuine. But hey, I'm not to judge either. So,
well, I would say this too, that if someone's praying for you and they're speaking in tongues, they may not be violating what Paul's saying, because Paul is talking about speaking out in tongues in a public meeting for the whole meeting to be interrupted with it. If this is in a more private prayer setting, I don't think that Paul doesn't mention that situation. So I don't know if he'd forbid that speaking in tongues without an interpretation in that case.
Okay. Well, thank you so much, Steve. And I appreciate you taking my call. It's always fun to listen to you. And when I can't make your radio broadcast, I always listen to them on the podcast. So
good.
I appreciate it. Thank you. God bless you, my friend.
Thank you, Brad. Good talking to you. All right. Dan from Detroit, Michigan. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I have two questions, but I wanted to make a comment on the last caller. It was a great conversation.
Okay.
When Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow me, I kind of felt like, was he saying, my cross is my sins, and bring your sins and follow me, because he died for those sins. So he died on the cross for my sins. So was he saying to bring my sins along and I'm going to be forgiven? I just kind of always wondered that. I wasn't sure if that might fit in.
Yeah, I wouldn't see that as I wouldn't see that as a very natural interpretation based on the grammar and so forth. So I'd be reluctant to see that as his meaning.
Okay.
I think bearing a cross speaks of having a mindset of you've given up your rights, you've given up your agendas, you've given up your dreams. You now have this is the end of your life, but it's the end of one life so that you can have another life. You know, we have to die to ourselves, as it were, so that we can have life in Christ. So I think it has to do with the mindset of a person who was carrying a cross was going to die shortly. And he, like I said, he'd given up all of his rights and he's accepting, you know, the scolding and the mocking of the people and so forth. And that's kind of the attitude you have to have, humble and resign.
Okay. Yeah. Great. So my actual two questions, please, is one, do you think that we are, I know we're in the end of times, I believe, but do you think we are now in the tribulation with everything going on? I heard that the current pope is the false prophet and looking to start, he's actually having a meeting in September, I heard, for a one world religion. And my second question is, if we're in the tribulation, do you think that sinners can be forgiven in the tribulation? I was raised that they could not be, but then I learned that there was like a end of mercy, but you can still be forgiven, if that makes sense. I would just like to hear your thoughts on those.
Okay, well, I will say this. If there does develop a one world religion, that will be a very bad thing, of course, because whenever you take all the religions and try to meld them into one, you have to come down to the lowest common denominator of them all and remove the distinctives of each of them. And, of course, the main distinctive of Christianity is Christ risen. And simply the Buddhists and the Hindus and the Muslims won't believe that. So if they're going to meld into one religion, they're going to have to cut that part out. And so, obviously, one world religion just will not work, and it's not good. Do I think we're in the tribulation? I don't think we're in the tribulation that Jesus mentioned in Matthew 24 or that John mentioned in Revelation 7. In other words, I don't believe we're in that time that most people call the tribulation period. But Jesus did say, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Tribulation is a generic term in most parts of the Bible for just trouble. You know, the word thlipsis in the Greek actually means pressure. Tribulation is the word thlipsis in the Greek, and it means pressure. But, of course, it refers to persecution. It refers to affliction and so forth. And Jesus said, oh, you're going to have plenty of that. And I do believe that we're in for some of that. I think we're suffering a little tiny, tiny, tiny bit of that right now. I mean, it's so minuscule compared to what has already been suffered by Christians throughout the world that I almost feel embarrassed saying that we're suffering here, because we're really not. It's just by comparison to what we're used to. But we will probably suffer far worse at some point, and maybe in the near future. I don't know. I don't have any time schedule for the last days. And there was one other question at the end there. What was that last one?
Do you think that if, when we hit the seven-year tribulation, or at least the last three and a half, the great tribulation, do you think that sinners can still be forgiven?
Oh, yes, yes, yes. I believe that right up until the time Jesus comes back, sinners can be forgiven. If anyone will repent, I mean, God wants all men to repent. The Bible says he's not worthy that any should he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So if God doesn't want anyone to perish and he wants everyone to repent, then why would he say at a certain point, okay, from this point on, no one's allowed to repent anymore. You're all going to perish, even though I don't want you to. God would have no reason to make a cutoff point like that I know of.
Okay. Thank you very much for your time. Appreciate it. Love your show. Have a good
thank
day.
You. Thanks for your call. We've got also Gary from Michigan, two Michigan callers in a row. Hi, Gary.
Yes, from Pontiac. Thank you for your program, Steve. My question has come, I'm trying to find your timeline in Matthew 24. Mm-hmm. And it seems as though the disciples, Matthew wrote, that he was there with Jesus, and they thought the Lord was coming back in their time. But Jesus said in verse 9, let's see if I have this right, then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. So it sounds like Jesus is telling them that they all will be killed. Is that right?
Well, when he says they will kill you, I don't think, although it's plural, I don't think it means that every last one of them will necessarily be killed. Of course, everyone's going to die. Everybody dies. But, I mean, not everyone died as a martyr, but most of them did. You know, I think he's making a generic statement that right now no one's bugging you, but they're going to want to kill you, and they're going to kill you. But that doesn't mean he's speaking for every individual person. For example, after that, when Jesus said to Peter, speaking about John, if it's my will that he tarries until I come, what is that to you? Now, he didn't say that John would tarry until he comes, but he spoke of that as a possibility. So he obviously wasn't predicting that every last one of them would be murdered.
Okay, then I believe verses 4 through 14 are right in order that the Lord answered. And the main thing was in verse 7, it says, nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. We're seeing a lot of earthquakes in the time we're in, the famines in Africa, and the pestilence we have now with the coronavirus. Is this what this is talking about?
I don't think so, because Jesus said in verse 34 that this generation will not pass until all these things are fulfilled. So that generation has passed a long time ago. So although he was talking about earthquakes and pestilence and wars, he was talking about earthquakes and pestilence and wars, apparently, that were going to take place within that generation, because that's the time limit he placed on it. By the way, a lot of people have said we must be living in the last days because there's more earthquakes in the last century than, you know, at all time previously. That, to my mind, is not a good argument. For one reason, we don't know how many earthquakes there were before they started being measured scientifically, and most of history, they didn't measure them scientifically. But more than that, to say that there are more, even if we said there are more earthquakes today than ever, the Bible doesn't say there's going to be an increase in earthquakes. It just says there will be earthquakes. He's not describing an increase in the amounts of wars and pestilence and earthquakes. He's saying these things will happen, but don't think this is it. This is not, the end is not yet. This is just the beginning. So in other words, he's saying, when there are such world calamities, people often are tempted to think, oh, it is the end of the world. It's the end of the world. It's never been worse, as some people are saying now. But it's not necessarily the case. I mean, first of all, everything that's happened in my lifetime, and I'm 67 next month, so in a generation and a half, we could say, or maybe two generations, everything that's happened in the world has happened many times throughout history. And there's no suggestion in the Bible that they will increase. There's only a suggestion that they will exist and that you shouldn't, he said, don't think that's a proof of anything. Basically, what he said is when you see these things, don't think that this is the end. It's not. So I think what he's addressing is the natural tendency for people to wonder, is this the end of the world when things are going really bad? Lots of wars, famines, pestilence. He said, no, it's not. Don't worry, it's not. And so, you know, the idea that there's going to be an increase in these is simply absent from Scripture. There's no suggestion in Scripture of it. All right, let's talk to Alan from Arlington, Washington. Alan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how's it going, Steve?
Good.
Can you hear me all right?
Well, yeah, I hear a lot of noise besides, but I'm sure that's going to be temporary, right?
Yeah, I'm sorry. I'm okay. On a construction site.
Okay.
Yeah, I've been reading the book of Job, and I noticed how in the beginning the narrator picks up for the first two chapters and then doesn't pick up again until
chapter 42
steps on the scene. Actually, okay. I think it's chapter 35 or so when Elihu steps on the scene. And then, towards the end of the book, again, it'll pick up again, and it speaks about how God was rebuking Job's three friends, but Elihu wasn't lumped in with that rebuke. So my question would be, was Elihu speaking truth? Can we follow that? Because, again, the narrator kind of picks up and he says how anger burned within Elihu because Job was justifying himself as opposed to justifying God. I believe that's what it said. But if I can just get your thoughts on that.
Well, Elihu, of course, is not mentioned at the beginning when it says that Job's three friends came And we see the three friends are named, you know, in chapter three, and then they all have their cycles of speeches. Each of them speaks three times, except for I think Zophar. There's cycles of speeches that make up most of the first part of the book, and then of course Elihu speaks up, and we had not heard that he was there before that. And as you point out in chapter 42, when it's all over, God said that Job spoke rightly, not like his three friends. So you're asking, okay, Elihu, he kind of shows up by surprise after the whole conversation appears to be, disappearing. It's kind of ending. And God doesn't rebuke him. This has led some interpreters to wonder whether the speeches of Elihu are originally part of the book of Job or not, or whether they got inserted in a later edition. I don't think we have to answer that question necessarily, but the point is that there are some who think that because of no mention of him before his speeches and no mention of him after them. And after Elihu speaks, then God speaks for several chapters, five, six chapters or so, I think. So Elihu's just kind of stuck in there and doesn't seem to have any acknowledgement of him at the end or at the beginning. So I'm not sure. I don't know if we could assume that Elihu spoke the truth because it doesn't specifically say that he did. And frankly, his speeches didn't contain much different than the other three friends. It seems like when it came down to it, they were all indignant at Job because they felt he was justifying himself rather than God. And Elihu was not any different than them in that respect. And yet, what Job was saying is, I haven't done anything wrong. Now, that's justifying himself. And they were saying, no, if you didn't do anything wrong, then God is wrong to do this to you, because God wouldn't do this to you if you're innocent. So you're saying God is guilty and that you're not. And that's exactly what the three friends were saying in all their speeches. And so Elihu comes on, kind of chimes in with the same general theme. So I don't know that he's got it right more than anyone else. God said that Job was righteous, that he was a blameless man, that he eschewed evil and so forth. So we know we have God's own testimony in chapters 1 and 2 that Job was not being punished for anything wrong he had done, and that Job's testimony about that was correct. He did get a little uppity, of course, at some points. He got a little impatient with some of his friends, and he did make some kind of some challenges to God, like, hey, how can you justify this? But he wasn't really speaking wrongfully. In fact, that's exactly what it says in chapter 42, that the three friends did not speak rightly of God like my servant Job did. So God actually says that Job spoke rightly. So I think in Elihu's criticism of Job, he's not really much different than the others, and I wouldn't say that he's the one who comes in with the voice of reason. It may be that he wasn't mentioned at the beginning because he wasn't there at the beginning. These first friends came and sat there for a week, and then conversations began. We don't know how long they went on for, but probably a big crowd gathered, and Elihu may have come in after the conversations had begun. I don't know. We don't know. And he may have left before they were over, so he might not have been there to rebuke when it was over either. We have really no way of saying, but we can't assume too much.
I gotcha. Well, one of the reasons why I kind of focused on that point is because it seems as if Elihu wasn't saying that Job was being punished because he sinned, but yet his three friends were. And if God wasn't doing that to Job in order to correct some sort of issue that Job had, then that would mean he was really only doing that to, like, basically settle a bet with Satan, which just seems kind of like it'd be almost more ridiculous than me trying to settle a bet before some child.
Well, what we have in Job is God affirming that Job was guiltless and that what came on Job was without cause. He said that in chapter 2. He said to Satan, you moved me to strike him without cause. So, in other words, God is affirming that nothing Job has done has caused this. There's no cause of it except, as you say, this bet between God and Satan. Now, if somebody says, well, that doesn't seem very fair for Job to have to suffer over this bet. Well, that's kind of a magnification of the paradigm that we're all in. I think all temptation and all suffering is a test. It was a test of Job's loyalty to God. That's the devil said, if I do these things, he won't be loyal to you. He'll curse you. And God said, I think he will be loyal. Let's see. And that's exactly the role of the devil throughout history. That's why Adam and Eve had to face Satan. They didn't have all the things happen to them, you know, in the Garden of Eden that happened to Job, but they had to be tested to see if they'd be loyal to God or not. So the devil comes in. He's the guy who does that kind of thing. And even Jesus said to his disciples that Satan has demanded of God that he be able to sift you guys, that like to separate the wheat and the chaff. And God, he says, God's going to do that, but hang in there, you know. And he told Peter, when you repent, strengthen your brethren. The idea that the devil is there to test loyalty is the teaching of Scripture from the first chapter, I think, to the end. And even Jesus was driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, or tested by the devil. So I think that we just have to live with the fact that this is the world we're in, and that God has a good reason for it, because he wants us to rule with him. He wants to make sure we can be trusted, so we have to be put to the test. And once if we pass the test, Paul said, if we endure, we'll reign with him. Hey, I'm almost out of time. I need to take at least one more call, if not more, if I can. Let's see. We got a lot of them waiting. Ray from Las Vegas, Nevada. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you? Good to hear you.
Hey, good to hear from you.
I got a quick question. I always believe that animals have souls. I don't know what the Bible says about it. And animals are without sin. Again, I don't know what the Bible says about it. I always believe that. What about, do animals go to heaven? Did they live in a new heaven and a new earth with, you know?
Well, I do believe. Yeah, I do believe that animals, there will be animals in the new earth. I can't prove that, but I believe that. And partly because I think God loves animals. He made a whole bunch of them, and he wanted us to take delight in them too. And I think that we all love animals. So I have no doubt that, I mean, there'd be no reason not to have them. On the other hand, I don't know if they will be the same animals that we had here. In other words, I don't know if our dog or our cat, when they die, will be resurrected to be in the new earth with us. I suspect not, only because there's no suggestion that God has granted immortality to any except those who are made in his image. Now, having a soul, I can't speak about that, because the Bible never says that animals have a soul, but it refers to them as souls, as nephesh, in the book of Genesis. It refers to, you know, when it says that God made man from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul, a nephesh. Well, the animals are called living nepheshes too. But that doesn't mean that it's talking about an immortal soul. Immortality is a separate issue. Even Adam and Eve didn't possess it naturally. They had to eat of the tree of life in order to live forever. So they didn't have, God didn't create immortal beings. In fact, the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, that only God possesses immortality. So people don't, and animals don't, but the Bible does say that God has given to us eternal life in his Son. So God and Christ have immortality, and we share in that when we share in the life of Christ, which is immortal life. And so I think that he's given humans the opportunity to share in his immortality on the basis of our faith in him. But I don't think he's given it to all humans who don't believe in him, and I don't believe it's necessarily something that he's given to animals. So I'd love to say that all animals go to heaven, or at least all dogs do, and you know, we can debate where cats go. But the thing is, I really don't think the Bible has any information that would encourage it. And it'll always be nice to believe what we'd like to believe, but I don't know of anything that would support it in the Scripture, and that's about the most I can say, especially since we're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're listener-supported. Our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, and our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.